Today we come to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we begin looking at the glorious thought of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning. John the Apostle records for us in John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then another disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. The resurrection of Christ is the most important event in all time. It is the climax of the work of Christ that was planned before the foundation of the world. Without it, all creation withers and dies. Without it, all souls perish into meaningless annihilation. The only thing greater than the resurrection itself is the existence of God. But without the resurrection, God would not exist. For it is God who said that the resurrection would happen. And if it did not happen, then God is a liar. And if God is a liar, then God does not exist. And you and I are worshiping a false God. This is the way the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. He said, "And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have failed, and we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." The goal of redemption is resurrection. You are saved to be resurrected. The goal of the death of Christ was not just to forgive you of your sins, not just to give you righteousness by imputation, but to resurrect you. The resurrection assures us, according to Scripture, that the atonement of Christ that was accomplished, as we've read in John chapter 19, was accepted by God. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was raised because of our justification. And also, the resurrection assures us of the victory over death. According to 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive." And then the resurrection assures us of a living hope. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that we have a living hope that is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that gives us a future inheritance with God. And then also, the resurrection assures us of a new body. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 and following, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That means the body you have now, it's not going there. It goes on and says, "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment." And the word "moment" is the Greek word atomos. We get the word atom from it. It's an unsplittable amount of time. Very fast would be another way of saying that. "So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will raise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The Greek word means to be exchanged or to exchange one thing for another. We're going to exchange this corruptible flesh, this decaying flesh, for incorruptible flesh that will not decay forever in heaven with the Lord. So Paul goes on and says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. There's another passage that speaks to this. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, that is, those who have already died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, or harpazo, snatched and seized away together with them in the clouds, and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the resurrection assures us of a new body that's coming, but also the resurrection assures us that evil in this world will be judged. You may not know this, but the resurrection guarantees that judgment is coming. It says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained, which refers to Christ. And it says in that same verse, he has given us assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the foundation and the cornerstone of our faith, and without it, the house cannot be built. All things hinge on the historicity, the reality, and the reliability of the resurrection of Christ. And for many, in our culture especially, who know about the Resurrection Sunday, or what many refer to as Easter, they'll come to a church on a Easter service, and they'll come because it's a convenient way of appeasing their own personal conscience for religious sake. They will dress nice and come to a church service, have a good meal with the family, have their children hunt for eggs hidden by a bunny rabbit that doesn't exist. But for a believer, for a true Christian, the resurrection is our life. It is our life. It's everything. It is our celebration every Sunday. It's the first day of the week that we come together called the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. I force myself so often to make sure that I don't refer to this day as Sunday. I like to call it the Lord's Day because that's what it is. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, none of this that we're doing here today matters at all. Now, in our last few weeks together, as we walked our way through the passages we've looked at in the John 19 especially, we've had the honor of working our way through this grim task of looking at the crucifixion of Christ, verse by verse and sometimes word by word. It has been a gut-wrenching experience at times as we've noticed the brutality of evil men as they hammered against the Son of God. It has been excruciatingly hard to learn the details of the torture, but equally so, it has been difficult to learn of the wrath of God that was poured out by the Father on his own Son there that day when darkness occurred for 3 hours and the Father turned his face away from his Son as he executed his own justice on his own Son for us as Jesus died in our place for our sins, so that God would not compromise his justice and so that he could save us from our sins and from hell. It's also been a blessing to be able to look at how the Father took care of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ whenever he died on the cross, giving him a loving and proper burial in a new tomb, completely unused by any sinner. And the preparation of the body of Christ was taken care of delicately. And we were introduced to men that we had not seen for a long time, some we had not seen yet. Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the tomb, Nicodemus, who came with the spices, and again, what we don't want to forget is the women who were always there and never left. But now he's been dead. He's been dead for 3 days, and we come to the climax of the Gospel of John, chapter 20. So as we look at this text, we're going to see 3 points. The first is the wonderful women, second, the amazing angels, and third, the doubting disciples. Now, as we consider this, we're looking at the divinely appointed Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, and all the events surrounding his death and his burial and his resurrection were pre-planned, pre-organized, providentially overseen by a sovereign God who knows all, controls all, and has a perfect purpose for all of this. And so as we work our way through this text and the ones coming in the next few weeks, we're going to find a number of very important evidences for the reality of the resurrection and the truthfulness of the resurrection and the historicity of the resurrection. We're going to see it come from witnesses. We're going to see it come from what some would call physical evidence or even circumstantial evidence, all pointing to the reality that what happened there that day when Jesus Christ was resurrected is indeed a historical fact, a historical fact. So let's look at the text together, all right? We're going to consider, first of all, the wonderful women. And this is chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, we don't want to miss this point because it is highlighted through the rest of Scripture when it says in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week." What day is that? Well, that's what we call in our calendar Sunday. It follows the Sabbath. In Jewish thought, they didn't name their weekdays like we do. We have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They had numbers for their days. It was the first day, the second day, the third day, and the seventh day was the Sabbath day. So following Saturday came the first day of the week, which was in our calendar and our week, Sunday. As I said, I call it the Lord's Day. It's an interesting note, though, if you look at the text, that the gospel writers mention the first day of the week, and they don't say the third day after the crucifixion. Because if you remember how many times Jesus specifically indicated that he would die on the cross and then on the third day he would resurrect. He repeated that over and over and over again to his disciples. But whenever the authors of Scripture come to this text, they don't say the third day after the resurrection or he was raised on the third day. They say on the first day of the week. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, the first and most obvious reason is because the seventh day is over. And so they go back to the first day. In their mind, that's the way they think. But also consider this. Whenever the author John wrote this gospel, by that time the church had already been in existence for some time. And they had been practicing their worship on the first day of the week. And so this was a very common thing for them to think in terms of the first day of the week. We find it again mentioned in chapter 20 and verse 19 that it says, "In the first day Jesus appears to his disciples 8 days later," which is another first day of the week. In verse 26, he appears again to his disciples. There is a pattern being set up here in the Gospel of John that on the first day of the week is when we gather together to worship our Lord. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 talks about that the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 says, on the first day of the week that we are to lay aside what we want to give to the church on the first day of the week. By the time we come to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, whenever John the Apostle is on the Isle of Patmos there, it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That had become a synonym for the first day of the week, the Lord's day. Author Pink wrote concerning this time, he says, "Most fitting was it that the Lord Jesus, as head of the new creation, should rise from the dead on the first day of the week. That is a new beginning to be inaugurated. The full requirements of the moral law had been met. The shadows of the ceremonial law had been fulfilled. The old system connected to man and his flesh were ended, and now the new spiritual dispensation had begun. It was the first day of the week in which the spirit of prophecy had in mind when he was moved to inspire the psalmist to write these words in chapter 118, verse 22, which I quote, the stone which the builders refused is become the head and the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous in our eyes. And then this famous verse, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's where that verse comes from. It refers to this day, the first day of the week when we come together to worship. And this is why it is so important for us to understand that we're celebrating the new creation, the new work. We're not in the old covenant. We're in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, we celebrate and worship our Lord on the first day of the week. So we come to verse 1 again in chapter 20. Just making sure you know where you are in the events of the calendar. Jesus had died on Friday. He was put in the grave before the end of Friday, and then his body remained in the tomb all day Saturday, all night Saturday, and then, of course, coming into the early hours of Sunday, he is resurrected. So he was in the mind of a Jew. He was in the grave 3 days, and that's exactly what God said would happen regarding Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be three exact 24-hour days, because in the Jewish mind, whenever they considered a part of a day, they considered it the whole day. No different than what you and I do today. Whenever we say we're going to travel and we're going to be gone for 3 days and we leave on Monday and come back Wednesday, it doesn't mean you're gone exactly 72 hours. It just simply means you're gone that span of time. And if Jesus had waited exactly 3 days and 3 nights, he would have had to resurrect into the fourth day. And yet all the prophecies indicate that he would resurrect on the third day. So the point is this: Jesus is fulfilling the scripture, and now the first day comes. It is Sunday for us. And now Mary Magdalene, in verse 1, went to the tomb early while it was still dark. She comes while it was still dark. Now, we need to remind ourselves who Mary Magdalene is. We've been away from her for a little while. We need to be reintroduced to her, because she's a very important figure in this event. She shows up a lot, Mary Magdalene does. And if you remember in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1 through 3, it tells us that she was a woman who was healed of evil spirits and infirmities, and that the Lord cast 7 demons out of this woman. So she was really messed up, to say the least. Mark chapter 15 verse 40 tells us that she was also one of the women that was looking at the cross from afar, as Jesus had died and the Roman soldiers were doing their final moments at the cross. These women, along with Mary Magdalene, were still there at the foot of the cross, if you will, looking at Jesus from a distance. Mark chapter 16, verse 9 tells us that it is to Mary Magdalene that Jesus appears first. Also in Matthew chapter 27, it tells us there that whenever Joseph had taken the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in the new tomb, the one that had been hewn out of the rock, and they rolled the large stone in against the door of the tomb and departed. It says in verse 61 of Matthew 27, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. She just wouldn't leave. She wouldn't leave. Mary Magdalene deeply loved Jesus. She had been delivered from the claws of Satan and demons and had been forgiven of her sin and healed of her infirmities. And she loved him. She loved him with every part of her being. And for her to even have to leave on the Sabbath day and to go back home for that one day was extraordinarily difficult for her, I'm sure. But you see, Mary Magdalene was one of those people that really exemplifies what the Bible talks about, that if you're forgiven much, you love much. And Jesus Christ had been forgiving her, or had forgiven her, all of her sin, healed her of all her infirmities, and cast out all the oppression from the demons and the possession of the demons, and delivered her completely free. And so she loved Christ with every fiber of her being. She was not going to leave her Lord. Now, this is something all of us need to be reminded of, because some of us don't come from that same kind of background. One thing I've often noticed is that people who are forgiven a lot of sin because they lived in a lot of debauchery, they often have a great zeal for Christ and a great faithfulness for Christ. It's not to say that those who haven't can't be, but there is something in the Bible that talks about that, that those who come out of the deep and dark recesses of sin and the Lord delivers them, that grace of God is that much greater. As the author wrote regarding these words, he says, Where there's a little sense of our indebtedness to Christ, there will be little affection for him. Where light views of our sinfulness and our depravity and our other unworthiness are entertained, there will be a little expression or gratitude of praise. It is those who have had the clearest sight of their undeservingness of heaven and their deservingness of hell, whose hearts are the most moved by the amazing grace that has snatched them from the brands of burning, that are the most devoted to Christ. This author says, let us pray daily then that it may please God to grant us a deeper realization of our own sinfulness and a deeper apprehension of the surpassing worthiness of the Son, that we may serve and glorify him with increasing zeal and faithfulness. So, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, and we are acquainted with her now. But there's something else that happens that John does not record for us, and we need to note it because it has an effect on the story. So just hold your place there in John and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 27. And I would encourage you to hold Matthew chapter 27 and 28 because we're going to come back to that a little later on. So just put two fingers in your Bible, one in John 20 and one in Matthew chapter 27. And specifically, I'm picking up in Matthew 27 verse 62. Matthew 27 verse 62. Now, this event that's about to be spoken of here was the day before Mary came to the tomb. This is on the Sabbath day, because it follows the day of preparation, which would have been Friday. Matthew 27, verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will arise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So the plan is basically to station some soldiers there and to protect this attempted stealing of the body by the disciples. And so they're concerned about that, so they meet together with, as it says here in this case, Pilate. Now, that is really interesting because the chief priests, which are mostly Sadducees, and the Pharisees came together. They were enemies. They did not care for each other. They had total different theological viewpoints. So the only time they would ever come together is whenever they hated the same thing. And they hated Christ. Both of them did. And so they came together for the purpose of making sure that nothing like that occurred, as they were saying the disciples would do. Early on, if you remember, in the time whenever Jesus was being accused before Pilate, these Sadducees and chief priests and Pharisees wouldn't even come into the courtroom where Pilate was because they were concerned about them defiling themselves. But now they're not concerned about that at all. It's the high day, the Sabbath day. They believe no one's going to be there to watch them. So they go right into the courtroom of Pilate to entertain their conversation with him. Now, these chief priests and these Pharisees gather together to try to stop what they believe is going to happen. It says in verse 65 of the same text, Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure. And then it says, sealing the tomb, or rather sealing the stone, and setting the guard there. Now, this is important because the stone was not only rolled back into the place and secured by the Roman guard, but also it was sealed there. Most commentators believe that the seal was probably furnished by Pilate that gave a warning that this tomb was under Roman protection. And also it may have been an allusion to what happened back in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 17 when it says, regarding the stone that was rolled in the place where Daniel was put in the lion's den, it says this in Daniel 6:17, then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And the point was, there was something placed there, whether it was the seal of Pilate or whether it was some kind of other structure or sign or whatever, so that it was very clear that this tomb was not to be disturbed. And if you disturbed the tomb, you were going to find yourself in serious trouble with Rome. Now, in this text also, it says, but Mary Magdalene, going back to John now, that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. Now, what's interesting about this is if you read in Matthew chapter 28, it says that they came whenever it was dawn. In Mark chapter 16, it says they came very early in the morning when the sun had risen. In Luke chapter 24, it says they came very early in the morning. But also in those same passages, it says that more women came than Mary Magdalene. In Matthew 28, it says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. In Mark 16, it says that Mary Magdalene, Mary, and the mother of James and Salome came. In Luke 24, it says that certain other women came with them. Whenever you read that text and you read what it says in John chapter 20 and verse 1, and it says Mary Magdalene came and it was still dark, you have what is called the synoptic problem. And what that is trying to bring a reconciliation between the gospel writers. Now, John records a lot of things that the other gospel writers do not record. But some of the events John records and all the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record. And so whenever you attempt to reconcile these things, what you're doing is taking all the records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're bringing them together, you're taking all four authors, and you're reading the accounts, and you're bringing them together in an orderly fashion so that they make sense and that they don't contradict one another. Now, some people read into this that this is proof that this is not the Word of God, because they'll read passages like I just referred to and say that, well, you know what? God is not really the author of Scripture. Obviously, there's mistakes. John says one thing, Luke says another, and Mark says another, and Matthew says another. It can't be true because these men all say a different thing. But in fact, it is not a proof that the Bible's not the Word of God. It's quite the opposite. It's the proof that it is the Word of God. And what I mean by that is this. God took individual authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, from different perspectives and different educations and different amounts of information, and they wrote down the account. And each account looks at the same event from a little different perspective. Listen, it's no different if all of us were gathered together today and we were standing out by the street, some of us on one side, some of us on another, and there was an accident that occurred in front of us. Every one of us would see the same accident, but all of us would have a different perspective. And as we wrote it down, we might say, well, we saw what happened from the rear. We saw what happened from the beginning at the very front. We saw what happened to the passengers or the driver. And so we would record those things from different perspectives. That's exactly what you have with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And whenever it comes with the synoptic issues, you take those passages and you reconcile them as you work your way through them and you put it together the best you possibly can, knowing in some cases there will be gaps because not every event surrounding the death and not every event surrounding the resurrection of Christ has been recorded. We have certain things that they want to highlight. And we'll see even in the Gospel of John that John highlights things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not even speak of. They don't even touch it. And then there's other things the other Gospels talk about that I think is really important, but they don't talk about it. So what do we do with this? Well, what I've done is I spent a lot of hours for you, and I put all this together, and I worked through all the passages, and I came up with the best synoptic reading of the whole text. And that's a little prideful, I'm sure. It's not the best, I'm sure. There's other attempts at it. And I'll be the first to admit to you, it's tough. Some of the things here are hard to kind of work through and to figure out what was first, what was second, what was third. But here's my best attempt, because what you have here in John 20, and the reason why I'm going through this is this. In John 20, you have the event here of Mary going back to Peter and John. That's not recorded in the other Gospels. So where do we put it? How do we handle it? When did it occur? Did Mary come once? Did Mary come twice? Did Peter come once? Did Peter come twice? What happened here? When were the disciples notified? When did the angels show up? Did they show up once, twice, or three times? All those things have to be answered as you work your way through the text. And so here's the best reading, I believe, that you can find regarding the passage itself. Now, you don't have to turn to these because you can't follow it, okay? You just can't. I'm going to be reading from Luke, Mark, Matthew, John, then through all of them different places. But here's the best chronology I can see, and I'm going to read it to you so you know where we are. I started in Luke chapter 24, and I started with Luke 24:1, which says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, while it was still dark." Now you see I'm interjecting right there what John said. That's what I'm doing. As you'll go along, you'll see things that are not necessarily in the text in Luke, but I'm adding to them what John gave to us, or what Mark gave to us, or what Matthew came. So you're going to notice that as I go through it. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene and certain other women, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, came to the tomb when the sun had risen, bringing the spices which they had prepared to anoint the body of Jesus. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Because what had happened earlier was that there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was like white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like a dead man. But the women, not knowing what had happened when they found the body missing from the tomb, Mary Magdalene then leaves the other women at the tomb and runs to tell Peter and John." Now John 22. "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and he said, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who came to the tomb first went in and saw and believed. For as yet they had not known the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary returns to the tomb weeping. And Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stood looking into the tomb again. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Then the women were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. The angel said to the women, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he had spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, on the third day rise again." Mary then turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God."' Then the other angel said to them, 'Go and tell his disciples and Peter, and he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he has said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring the disciples word. For they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing along the way to anyone, for they were afraid. So they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene who came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Also Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told the things to the apostles. And these words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Peter then returns again, and he rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened." That's how all the gospel records come together. There's no contradiction. It's just a matter of looking at how it flows together. Now, I want you to look back at John chapter 20. Now, if you didn't get that, and you need to go back and look at it, they're in the notes, and you can go back and read the entire chronology there. In John 21, it says that when Mary came to the tomb early and it was still dark, and by the way, I would add one other thought to that. As she comes to the tomb, she probably leaves early enough that it's dark as she arrives at the tomb. Dawn is about to happen, and the sun is coming up. And as it comes up, it peaks over the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is casting a shadow over Jerusalem. So for a period of time, it's darker in Jerusalem than it is in the other parts of the Middle Eastern areas. So nevertheless, she comes, it's still dark as recorded here in verse 1, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, to her, to Mary, this strikes fear and anxiety in her. The stone's been moved. She fully expected the stone to be in its place whenever she came. She was aware that the guards had been placed there to protect the tomb. We even know from Mark chapter 16 and verse 3 that as they were coming to the tomb, they were wondering to themselves, who's going to remove the stone? Who's going to take the stone away? It's too large for us and too heavy for us. Another important point is that it proves that they had no part at all in a plan to steal the body of Christ, and nor were they thinking about a resurrection. They had no thought of that at all. That was not even entering into their thoughts that there was going to be a resurrection, even though Jesus had taught it many times. They believed in the last day resurrection, the final resurrection. They knew that's what the Bible taught. They had the Old Testament that taught that. But as far as the resurrection of Christ, in their minds, the one that had the power of resurrection was dead. And they saw his body. They helped bury him in the tomb. So horror has captivated her mind. Panic has set in. She doesn't know what has happened, and she is confused. And she's not aware also of the second point. She's not aware of what had happened previously, and that's the amazing angels. We see the wonderful women. It takes us to the amazing angels, and we're going to see them a number of times as we work our way through the text. But I want you to look with me at Matthew 28 for this, because I believe this is where this takes place. Matthew chapter 28 is taking us back in time. Mary has come. She's seen the stones rolled away. So we back up to the previous day and find out how the stone got moved. And we find that in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2. Matthew 28 verse 2. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now, I don't know about you, every time I read that, I love that. I absolutely love that. Here's this angel, descends out of heaven, he takes the stone that no man can move by himself, and he just rolls it out of the way and sits on it. Like, hey, no problem here. I got it. I can handle it. And so here it is. This is the reason why the stone was moved. The Roman guards didn't move it. The disciples didn't move it. The women didn't move it. An angel moved it. And by the way, in the New King James, it reads almost like it's happening at the same time Mary shows up. But this is actually an aorist tense verb, and the New American Standard actually translates it better. Matthew 28, 2 says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred," aorist. In other words, it's taking us back to the Sabbath day whenever this earthquake had occurred, most likely the nighttime of that Sabbath. But also, please note this in verse 2. It says that there was a great earthquake. That's a mega earthquake, and this has happened a couple of times already, right? At the death of Christ, we've had an earthquake, and now we have this one. There's a lot of shaking going on in Jerusalem at that time. God's shaking it up a lot. He's getting attention a lot. Something marvelous, something supernatural is happening here in Jerusalem on this first day of the week as our Lord is resurrected. And so in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, it says there was a great earthquake. And then here's the point, the word for, F-O-R. That is a Greek word gar. And gar takes you back and explains how the first thing happened. In other words, what caused the earthquake? What caused the earthquake, listen to this, is the angel showing up. That's what caused it. Whenever he came down from heaven, there was an earthquake because he arrives. The power of this angel is absolutely enormous. It's an amazing event to notice. And it says in verse 3 that his countenance was like lightning. Not lightning, but like lightning. And his clothes were white as snow. And it says in verse 4, "And the guards," listen to this, "shook for fear and became like dead men." Well, the word shook is an aorist passive verb, which means that something acted on them to cause them to shake. And the idea of shaking violently, to quake, to tremor, to tremble, all of those words can be used to refer to that. They are literally shaking in their boots when this angel shows up. What causes them to shake, according to this text, is the fear, phobias. They're terrified because they're, listen, these are seasoned Roman soldiers. These are strong men, battle-seasoned soldiers. They're used to a lot of very strange things and very horrific things, and they're used to battle, But when this angel shows up, they're completely in shock. They're completely in fear and trembling. And it says they became like dead men. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean they died, because it says they became like dead men. Well, what's like a dead man? Well, he's basically fallen over on the floor. He doesn't have any response. He's limp. And it's like someone who passed out, basically. Now, commentators don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. But I can tell you this. What happened here is they were totally terrified to the point of losing consciousness. That's just how bad it was. They either passed out, okay, from fear, or they were knocked out because the angel knocked them out, or there was some other supernatural event whenever they were put to sleep. We don't know for sure what it was, but whatever it was, they fell over and passed out like a dead man. This is not uncommon. In fact, whenever an angel shows up, and whenever the Lord even showed up, most of the responses you find in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, are these: that the men who see the angel, or the men who see the Lord in his glorified state, they fall down as dead men. It says in Revelation 1:17, whenever John the Apostle, this is the same John who wrote the text we're looking at, whenever he saw Jesus in a vision of his glorified form, it says in Revelation 1:17, I fell at his feet as dead. Daniel chapter 10 has an account there where I believe he actually saw the pre-incarnate Christ. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like the torches of fire. His arms like the feet of burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words was like the voice of a multitude. You compare that to Revelation 1, it's the same thing. Same thing. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell on them. They didn't even see it, and they were full of terror. And then it goes on and says, they were so full of terror that they fled and hid themselves. Therefore, it says, Daniel says, I was left alone when I saw the great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned into frailty, and I retained no strength. In other words, he passed out. He lost all of his strength. You find verses like this in Psalm 104, verse 4, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Revelation chapter 10 talks about the angels that will be in effect during the last days whenever the Lord comes back. And it says that there was a mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and it says his feet like pillars of fire. And whenever he roared with a loud voice, it was like a lion. You have many other verses that talk about that. Listen, go back and read the Old Testament and notice how many times angels show up and do certain things. You know, angels were the ones who brought down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels are in effect in battles in the Old Testament. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35? In one night, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. I'd like that guy on my side, right? Acts 12:7, and all through the book of Acts, angels show up. It says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 7, and now behold, the angel of the Lord stood by them, and light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and said, get up! I mean, I love that. Peter's lying there, and the angel comes and fills the whole place with light, and then jabs Peter in the side and said, get up, Peter, it's time to go. Acts chapter 12, verse 23 says, immediately the angel of the Lord struck him, referring to Herod. An angel of the Lord struck Herod because Herod did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Listen, you don't want to mess around with these angels. They are to be feared. They are powerful agents of God. Ministering spirits, yes, but they are created by God to serve God for unique purposes. And whenever this angel shows up, an earthquake occurs, and he rolls the stone out of the way and sits on it. Powerful, powerful angel. The Roman guards, it's over for them. They're completely unconscious. And then Mary Magdalene shows up along with the other women, and what does she witness? The stones moved. The stones moved. Now, we move from the angels to the doubting disciples. Look with me now at this text here, back in John chapter 20 and verse 2. We'll move faster now. You think, my goodness, if it took us that long to get through verse 1, these next few will come fast. So Mary and the other women have come to the tomb. The stone's been rolled away. They look in, no doubt. Some commentators are not sure they actually looked in at that time, but I believe they did because of their response. Panic ensues. Her mind is racing with all kinds of horrible thoughts as to what has happened, who came and took the body of Christ, and why would they take it? Why would you take the crucified Lord? She's thinking, I'm sure, maybe it was some of the crowd that cried out for his crucifixion, or perhaps maybe it was one of the Pharisees who hated Christ and wanted to discard the body, or maybe even it's the Romans who are now thinking, you know what, we did something wrong here. We need to discard this body of this insurrectionist and this traitor and burn his body in the garbage dump. I'm sure many of those things were going through her mind as she thought about where the body had gone. But in verse 2, she's now running back, and there's a lot of running in these texts. They're running back and forth. Nobody's walking anymore. It's run, run, run. And I can grant you, if you were there, you would be running too. So it says in verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now who's that? Anybody know? That's John. John never refers to himself by his own name. He always calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. Beautiful reality. But here also he calls himself the other disciple. So she comes and she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, John that is, and they were going to the tomb. Verse 4 now says, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb. Now, John says that twice. I mean, like, rub it in, will you? Now, John's the author. He can do what he wants to. But obviously, he wants to make a point that, Peter, you're slow. I'm not. I've got it recorded for all eternity that I outran you. In fact, I just went back and checked the original language to find out, is there anything unique there? And there is. John's not done enough just to say I outran him. He had to add another word there to make sure I outran him fast. There's a word, protreko. It's a word that means to run before or to outrun. That's all he had to use to say that. He could have said, I outran him, and used that one word, protreko. But no, he uses another word, tachyon. And the word tachyon means to move swiftly or more quickly. So not only is he outrunning him, but he's really outrunning him. He's moving. And some commentators, they get into all kinds of details as to why that happened. Some say, well, John was younger, and he could run faster. Peter was old, and he couldn't run so fast. May have been the case. I can definitely relate to that. Verse 5 says, and John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So John arrives first because he's the faster runner. He shows up to the tomb, but he's a little bit more inhibited than Peter. He's not going to go running straight into the tomb. And he stops and leans in and looks and sees the linen cloth lying there. Then Simon Peter, as his usual self, comes running behind him, but he goes straight in. He just goes straight into the tomb, doesn't stop. Verse 6 says, then Simon Peter came following John and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in its place. Then the other disciple who came in, which refers to John, to the tomb first, also went in and saw and believe. Now, that's a pretty simple, straightforward text, right? But there is something happening here that's not obviously seen in the English text. And it's the way things progress. In the English language, you'll see the word saw, S-A-W, a number of times in the text, but it's different Greek words all the way through. It starts off in verse 5 when it says, and he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths. That's the Greek word blepo, and it simply means to see something, to physically see something. I saw it. But then later, in the next verse, it says, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw, that's not blepo, that's the reo, that's the word we get theater from. It's the idea of gazing upon, staring at, analyzing it. You know, he can't get his eyes off of it, in other words. So it starts off with a glance, a look, a see. Now it's Peter looking longer, looking at it, analyzing it, observing it. And then it goes a little further. In verse 7 it says, "And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in its place by itself, then the other disciple who came into the tomb first went in also and saw," that's not blepo or thorao, it's the word horao, which means to perceive it and to understand it. So there's a progression from, I see it, but now I understand it. And there's this movement going on among John and Peter that they are seeing things, they're observing what's going on here. Now they're beginning to understand what's going on here. But what do they understand? In verse 8 it says that whenever John came in and he saw, horao, perceived and understood by perception, it says he believed. So he perceived and believed. Well, what did he believe? Well, based on the next verse, verse 9, he didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, so that's not what he believed. It even qualifies that in verse 9. It says, as of yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what did he believe? Well, what he did believe is that what Mary said was true. The body's gone. The body's gone. That's what he believed. Simply put, I can testify, he says, the body's gone. Now listen to me carefully, folks, because this is where you get into the witnesses here. Here you have the women, Mary, and the other women with her. They look into the tomb. They see the body is what? Gone. Now Peter and John show up, more witnesses, they look in the tomb, and guess what? The body is gone. You have the witness of an empty tomb, an empty tomb. And one of the most credible, verifiable facts about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the empty tomb. There is no body there. There is no body. So you have Mary, the other women, the angel also witness to the fact that there's an empty tomb. The soldiers even are witnesses because they passed out, and whenever they finally got back up, they knew they were in deep trouble because the body was gone and the stone was rolled away. And Peter and John, of course, who also see the grave clothes, and they also notice that the body is gone. There's also physical and substantial physical evidence, or as some would call circumstantial evidence regarding the resurrection of Christ that proves for its veracity. That it's true. The first is this, the obvious fact that the stone is rolled away. That's an obvious fact, right? Everybody can see it. It was heavy, very heavy. The women couldn't move it. It took more than one man to move it. The soldiers didn't move it because they were passed out, so someone else moved it. Had to be something supernatural because it wasn't the disciples, wasn't the women, and it wasn't the soldiers. And then also, the tomb is empty. There's no body. And then three, the linen cloths. This is really interesting because John only points this out. None of the other authors point this out. The linen cloths are lying there, and the face cloth, or the handkerchief as my translation has it, is folded neatly by itself. Now listen to me carefully as we close out this morning. A few other thoughts. For anyone to steal the body, there would be a number of obstacles you would have to overcome. First of all, the soldiers. Obviously, you would have to overcome the soldiers. They're seasoned warriors. They're not wimps. They're very strong. And if you're going to come and get the body, you've got to go through them, right? And then the stone. You've got to have enough men, enough manpower, to move the stone and take it out of the way after you have dealt with the soldiers. And then three, they took the body to the garden tomb, which is outside the city wall of Jerusalem there. And they're supposed to do this, moving the stone, fighting the soldiers, and bringing the body out with no noise and no disturbance. You say, why is that a big deal? Because you remember, don't forget, it's Passover season. There's over 2 million people in Jerusalem and Israel in that surrounding area at that time. There are literally thousands of people around Jerusalem during that time, and they're camped in every little nook and cranny they can find to find shelter. It's very hard to do anything without being seen, especially at night. You got to have some type of light to do this. So, the next question I would ask is this regarding this. Why in the world would you take the time to unwrap the body if you were going to steal it? Why would you take the linen cloths off? And my word, why in the world would you fold the napkin that was over his face? Why would you do such a thing? You have to understand, remind yourself of these things, although they're not the nicest things to think of, then when someone dies, within a matter of hours, rigor mortis sets in, the stiffening of the body tissues. And then as time goes on, by the time you get to day 3 and the hours have passed, rigor mortis has left and the body again is now limp and much more limp than what it was whenever the body died. So the point would be this, and medical personnel call that secondary flaccidity, if you want to write that down and meditate on that tomorrow. But nevertheless, the point is this. If you wanted to steal the body, the worst thing you could do is unwrap the body. Why would you want to do that? Now you're not only carrying a body out that's no longer stiff, but now you're carrying out a body that is at the third day and beginning to decay. And it's not a pretty picture at all. The easier thing to do would simply be to leave the body wrapped, to leave it stiff as it was in the wrapped tissue or the wrapped linen cloth, and then to rapidly grab it and take it out and run with it. But that's not what happened. We all know what happened. The linen cloths were there. And the cloth was there that covered his face. What exactly is that? Well, whenever you think about the cloth, in those days, whenever they would either wrap the body with the linen, or sometimes they would take an entire sheet of linen and take it from the feet all the way up the back and fold it over all the way down to the feet again, and then they would cover the body with linen, and then they would take one bit larger piece of linen and wrap it around the face. Lazarus was actually buried this very same way, because it talks about in Luke or John chapter 11 that whenever he was resurrected and he came out of the tomb, it says, "Loose him and let him go," and basically it even tells us to remove the cloth from his face. What is amazing about this is that the linen cloths are lying there in the tomb. They're not disheveled. They're not cut up. They're not thrown all over the tomb as if someone was rapidly trying to get rid of the linen cloths and get it off and take off with the body. And the covering over the face is neatly and properly folded and set beside in a different place. One of the things I could never get past as I read that over and over again is how many times I was told by my mother and my wife, "Fold your clothes." And you know what? The Lord took the time to fold the clothes. Men, right? So nevertheless, isn't it amazing how detailed the scripture is? And here's what you have here. Why is John bringing this up? He's bringing it up as another proof to the reality that it's impossible for thieves to have taken the body away. No thief would have done what happened there that day. They would have taken the linen cloths with them. After all, if you're a thief, guess what? Linen is very expensive. And there is almost 75 pounds of spices in there that is worth a mint. You wouldn't unwrap all of that and then just grab the body. And then the other thing would be to ask the question, what about the disciples? What would they do with the body if they had it? What are you going to do with it? Carry it around with you? What are you going to do? Bury it somewhere else? And then if you did have the body and you were the ones involved in stealing the body from the tomb and you knew you had the body as a disciple of Christ, why then would you die a horrible death as a martyr, sometimes crucified upside down, many other horrific ways the disciples died? Why would you die for someone you know where the body is that you stole from the tomb? Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. It is most amazing to note that as the Bible teaches us here, the witnesses are numerous to the reality, the veracity of the resurrection. You have individual eyewitnesses. You have circumstantial and physical evidence that proves that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And you have the most obvious, an empty tomb. An empty tomb. And that is one of the most beautiful realities, isn't it? That our faith stands not in a dead Savior, not in speculation, but in fact. In fact. You remember 1 Corinthians 15:1? It says, "Moreover, brethren," Paul says, "I declare to you the gospel." That's the good news that I preach to you, which you also received and also in which you stand. He goes on and says, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain." And then Paul says this, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as John 19 clearly teaches, and that he was buried according to the Scriptures, as John 19 clearly teaches, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, as John 20 clearly teaches. Amen? We have a risen Savior. Jesus Christ is his name. Let's pray.